We are in Romans 8, 28 again this evening. I thought about going into verse 29, but that's as far as I got. I just thought about it. Part of the reason is because verses 28 through 30 are extremely important verses, and the importance shows up by the amount of difference of opinion that's found in regard to the truths that are taught there, and the amount of heat that's generated whenever those discussions erupt on occasion. So, for the most part, there are two reasons for serious conflict over the meaning of various texts of Scripture. One of them has to do with simply lack of understanding, and the other has to do with emotionally loaded issues that sometimes we're not even aware of, but we intuitively recognize that something's threatened, and we don't like that feeling. So a lot of times the heat that's generated is caused by either one of those two things, emotion or ignorance. So in our studies, I want us to be able to think our way carefully through the things that are being detailed here, and that's just another excuse to go slowly. Last week, we raised the question of why Paul immediately switched from identifying those for whom all things work together for good as those who love God, to identifying them as those who are the according to purpose called ones. And the answer that I put forward to try to answer that why question is that there is an enormously heavy theological determination both in God and in his apostles, and particularly Paul, since he wrote most of the New Testament, to teach truth in such a way that every basis for man's penchant for taking credit for the good that arises in his experience is addressed. The biblical description of man in this creation post-Genesis 3, since sin has come in, is that if he can take credit, he will. That's not a complimentary picture, but it's a true one, because the issues of being able to take credit are profoundly spiritual issues, and they're only adequately addressed by the death of Christ at Calvary and the level of understanding and confidence in Calvary varies a great deal from individual to individual. So it's actually stated in Paul's letters to the Corinthians that God is absolutely adamant. He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the strong, the foolish to confound the wise, the base things to confound those things that men usually hold up to be quite important. And he's done all of that according to Paul's statement in order that no man might glory before God. So the whole problem of men trying to be impressive and take credit so that they are exalted in the eyes of others, that's something that is enormously destructive. I believe that one of the reasons Paul made this switch is because if we just talk about those who love God, then we set up a dichotomy between those who love God and those who don't, and then you start wondering, well, what's the difference? And those who take credit for their attitude toward God become credit takers. So he turns immediately in the same verse and talks about them as those who have been called by God according to his purpose, which kind of takes the wind out of that balloon. It's actually necessary in order to love God to see God as the initiator of the good that comes. So if we take credit for it, we turn from his love for us. And that means that all things don't work together for good anymore. See what I'm saying? If all things work together for good for those that love God, if that's true, then anything that would undercut our love for God will also undercut this working together for good thing. And if my love is really for myself, so that I want credit for the things that God's actually doing, then I'm not loving God, and therefore nothing's working together for my good. So Paul was really working desperately to kill that death impact of taking credit for the good that comes in our experience. And that was kind of the heart of our study last time. Tonight, I want to delve into that second identifying clause, the according to purpose called. Those who are the called according to his purpose. The way it's put together by Paul is that the according to purpose is in between the called ones, those who are called. So it's those according to purpose who are called. And that emphasizes the fact that there is a purpose. And so this evening I want us to think about a purposeful God. And that way, next week, the Lord willing, when we move into the foreknowledge and predestination issues of verse 29, we'll have a foundation for a better grasp of what Paul's talking about. So what I've done is I've taken the concept of purpose and tried to work through some of the requirements that are involved. And I start with the first requirement of purpose, and I call that an intentional deity. I said Sunday morning in our studies that God never does anything for no good reason. And that was in that study. But this evening it's still true that we have to do with a God who is intentional in the things that he does. In fact, it's impossible, I believe, in this creation to even establish the argument that anybody with any intelligence ever takes any action to no purpose. I just don't believe that you can establish the idea that anybody ever does anything with no reason for it. They may not even know the reason consciously, but that doesn't mean there's not one. In fact, if you think about that idea, the thesis that nobody of any intelligence ever takes any action to no purpose, they deliberately shoot for vanity, I think that thesis is logic tight. I don't think it can be refuted. Nobody can demonstrate any link between intelligence and purposelessness. We tend to think that a person who does things that are contrary to a good purpose is foolish. But invariably, the whole idea of being intelligent means that you can do things with a good result. So you have this purposeful idea involved in taking action. Why would you do anything that didn't have a reason for it? And even the attempt to argue that somebody could do something to no purpose is a self-defeating argument, because the argument itself intends to try to accomplish something. It's kind of like saying that there's no point in talking. You have to talk in some form in order to get that point across. It's one of those shoots itself in the foot kind of arguments. And I just don't think anybody would rationally take the position that God doesn't have a purpose for the things he does. In fact, I think everybody has a purpose for the things they do. And that means that even if the Bible didn't tell us that there is a purpose in God's calling, we would still come to that conclusion. He would still have one, simply because in a cause and effect universe where sowing and reaping are fundamental laws, you just can't conceive of taking an action with no intention behind it. There's always an intention. If it's an intelligent decision, I don't mean that there's nothing ever done that doesn't seem to have purpose, because non-intelligence-driven activities can sometimes look like there may not be any purpose to them. But since we're talking about this idea of called according to a purpose, we're talking about an intentional God. Now, if God is, and he is, both omniscient and infinitely wise, he's what people would call intelligent. And if he's intelligent, then he is intentional. He acts according to a purpose. And that's what Paul is driving at when he redefines those who love God as those who are the according to purpose called. The point that he's trying to make is, in order to think clearly about what he's saying, we have to understand the purpose, that there is one to start with. We take a lot of comfort from the fact that there's purpose in the things that we're subject to. So that's the first thing that I want us to think about, is that we're dealing with an intentional deity. We're dealing with God who has a purpose in mind. And then the second thing, purposes are almost always selective activity. When he talks about according to purpose, he's talking about narrowing a field to whatever that purpose is. From what we know of creation, a lot of times there are multiple ways of addressing an objective, and many times you can get to the same objective from several different directions. Multiple activities will yield the same basic end result. There are, you know, you might argue with that in terms of specific details, but it's kind of like the hub of a wagon wheel where there are many spokes, and you could have an ant crawl down any one of those spokes and still end up at the hub. So in the creation that we're aware of, often that's the case. There are many ways to achieve the same end. But by the same token, from what we know of creation, there are often a host of activities that will block the accomplishment of an intended result. And some of those may be known and some of them may be not known, but nonetheless, we all know what frustration is, and that's when our intentions are blocked, so we're frustrated. Well, if that's the case, that means that there are ways to frustrate intention. So on the one hand, we have the possibility of several ways to fulfill an intention, but on the other hand, we have several things that might serve to block that, and that, by the nature of the case, means that we have to conclude that if God has a purpose, he'll have to do those things which will result in the objective, and he will have to frustrate every activity which will block the accomplishment of that objective. If God has a purpose, then there are certain things that have to happen, and there are certain things that cannot happen. All I'm dealing with here is just the reasonableness of God calling anybody according to a purpose. We have the statement that God's the one who has the purpose. We're dealing with an intentional deity, and that automatically means that in the creation issue, it is God who finally decides what the purpose will be. He does not leave it up to democratic voting. He has had in mind a purpose before he ever took the first action. And just because we're 6,000 years into the action taking of God and no telling how many human beings, as well as angelic beings, just because we're 6,000 years into it doesn't mean that he didn't have a purpose before he ever started, and he did. So when he addressed that purpose, when he established it before he took the first action, from that point on, there were going to be some things that will be done, and there will be other things that will not be permitted, because that's the nature of pursuing purposes. So those are the first two things. God is intentional, and purposes are selective of the activities that are engaged in or denied. The third thing about purpose is effectiveness. If you're going to talk about selective activities, you're going to have to talk about whether they'll work or not. Whether the thing that you choose to do to further your objective will actually further the objective, whether it's effective in doing that. And when you're talking about calling, you're talking about an effective activity. It is, I believe, a blight on the descriptive term intelligent to take any action that has within itself the seeds of its own frustration. We call it shooting yourself in the foot. Why would any intelligent person deliberately do something so that the doing itself ends up defeating the reason, the given reason anyway, for the action? That's why I said about Paul, if he's going to tell us that everything works together for good for those who love God, then he's got to tell us stuff that will enable us to love God. Because if we ever shift from loving God, then the all things working together for good is gone. So he can't be telling us that we're the according to purpose called people if that's not designed to move us to love God more. Otherwise, it's unintelligent. It's destroying the objective. And we need to keep that in mind when we work our way into foreknowledge and predestination and some of these other issues, because there's a lot of hot anger in the theological world about these things. And you have to wonder about that when Paul's objective was to enable all things to work together for good. And in order for that to happen, we have to love God, which means he can't tell us stuff that will destroy our love for him and accomplish his objective. So when we talk about purpose, we're talking about effective activity. And in the creation that we're familiar with, where there are both activities that yield given results and activities that will frustrate those results, taking action has to be more than just selective, it has to be effective. And in our text, it is the calling that is presented as the effective activity. I don't know if you've thought about it, but if you read verses 28, 29, and 30, there are basically five activities of God. He introduces the issue of the calling first, but then he backs up. In verse 29, he talks about foreknowing, predestining, calling, verse 30, justifying, and glorifying. There's five things there. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. Calling is right in the middle of the five. And quite frankly, that's the only one that has anything to do with any kind of human response issue. Foreknowledge is not a human response issue. Predestination is obviously not a human response issue. Justification and glorification are our divine activities, whereby divine fiat God accomplishes things. Calling is the only thing in the five that has anything to do with any kind of human response. And according to verse 28, the response, the proper response to the right understanding of calling, according to purpose, is loving God. So, that's the effective activity. That's really the issue that he says brings about the working of everything together for good. It's for those who love God, those who are the called. So it's the effective means for producing the required love that then in turn allows things to work together for good. If we don't care if things work together for good, then it's no big deal to talk about loving God. But if having things work together to the final result of good is important, then obviously loving God's important. And if that's important, then the issue of calling is important. Now, if I remember correctly, last week we used two illustrations of how that works. Levi, in Luke's record, switched from a life of complete rebellion and apostasy to a life of dedicated discipleship based on the fact that Jesus said to him, "Follow me." The calling. Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus when he was called. So calling is that effective activity, and it's what results in the conversion of the person's whole world view and approach to life. So there are some things that we can conclude from the idea that Paul presents in verse 28, that we're dealing with a God who has a purpose in mind. We know he's intentional. We know he's selective in what he's going to do and what he won't allow to happen. We know he's effective in those things. But I want us to think about that in relation to some maybe a little bit more general concepts. For example, anytime any doctrine of Scripture or any doctrine that is presented as if it were biblical, anytime any doctrine is presented as biblical, it has to meet these criteria. It has to be able to show that it's connected to the intentional God. It has to be able to be linked to what God's purpose is. Secondly, it has to have the quality of making distinctions between truth and error. Because that's how selectivity gets into the picture. And then thirdly, it has to have the ability to actually accomplish the objectives for which it was revealed by this selective, intentional God. In order for doctrine to be acceptable as true, biblically, correctly understood, it has to do these three things. It has to tie into God's purpose, it has to show a distinction between truth and error, and it has to be able to actually produce the result. So that if a doctrine doesn't actually produce the result, it's a false doctrine. Now, when I say that, you understand that doctrine has to be believed in order for it to produce its legitimate action. But if a person teaches something and people do believe it and it still doesn't produce the result, then it's not a true doctrine. So that's one of the conclusions we have to draw from this whole idea of God being intentional, that he has a purpose. Secondly, in regard to the entrance of any man into the good, that the Bible always ultimately defines as the joy of life, two things have to be excluded. In order for a man to enter into the joy of life, there are two things that have to be excluded. They're not easy to exclude, but they must be. On the one hand, the purpose of God cannot be subjected to derogatory criticism by any man who hopes to enter into the joy of life. The whole idea that a human creature with finite understanding could in any sense criticize the purpose of God is ludicrous beyond reason. That's just plumb dumb. You cannot take a finite, limited understanding and challenge an infinitely all-wise understanding successfully. And therefore, the whole idea of resisting what the Bible teaches about any part of the purpose of God has to be cut off. We're not going there. It has to be excluded. And then on the other hand, not only can the purpose of God not be subjected to criticism, but it can't be actively opposed. A person might say, okay, I'm not going to argue with the fact that God says in his word that this is his purpose, but I don't like it, and I'll resist it till the day I croak. Well, fine, but you will not enter into the joy of life. So you can't criticize it, you can't argue with him, and you can't buck it. Or you just kill your own ability to enter into the joy of life. Fighting the truth is a vain, non-productive case of shooting yourself in the foot. Or in this case, perhaps in the head. So we need to understand that. The Bible is pretty clear about those kinds of things. That you can't resist God and expect to have the joy of the life of God as your experience. Then thirdly, I think that in regard to the doctrine of the purpose of God, we have to keep this thing that I've been hammering on for probably ever since I've been here. Because I think I taught it back in the perspective studies and been referring to it ever since. And that is the difference between the final objective, which is the purpose in singular, and the servant objectives, where people do things to accomplish other things, to accomplish other things, to accomplish other things, so that they finally get to the thing they really wanted in the first place. Most of the pursuit of life is down here in the servant objectives area. The final objective of God, the purpose of God, is a final thing. But under that finality, there are a gazillion details that build. I've called them links in the chain. I don't know what else. Stair steps. There are all kinds of analogies that give us the impression that the vast majority of our life is dealing not with this thing, but with a whole host of things down here that are designed to finally reach here. But in that mix of this, linking to this, linking to this, linking to this, so that I can finally get to this. That's the servant objectives issue, where this objective serves the next one, and the next one serves, and it serves the next one, and it serves the next one, until finally you get here. And this is where the problem of biblical wisdom falls into place. Who can tell whether this action will result in that result unless they have some basis for knowing that? And the vast majority of life is beyond our knowing unless we have access to a revelation from a God who's willing to tell us. And we do. That's the biblical argument for divine revelation. God is willing to give us wisdom so we can live. And he even says, if you don't have it, you can ask and get it. So in the process of living our lives, whether it's getting out of bed in the morning, or whether it's doing some phenomenal final thing, all of these are servant objectives except the last one. So we have to keep that clearly in mind. You can't forget this and understand how to relate to the purpose of God. And that means that we have to be as sure as we can possibly be that we understand God's final objective. I don't believe that there's any greater disaster-producing activity than putting forth the wrong final objective. There are lots and lots of times when I see people attempting to motivate other people by telling them something that's patently not true. It sounds good, but it's not true. For instance, there's a whole theological movement that has as its thesis that we can establish the kingdom of God on this earth by the doing of good and the establishment or teaching of the truth. We can change our world. We can bring this country back to its Christian foundations and have a godly government and all that. Young people, a lot of times, are challenged with the vague notion that you can go out there and change your world. Well, can you? The barriers to actually affecting significant change are significant. So, it makes a lot of difference what you say is God's final objective. Because that's kind of like the big picture, and all the details are going to fit under it. And if you set the wrong big picture, you're going to skew all the details or the understanding of all those details. So the servant objectives will all of a sudden be serving the wrong end. So theologically, this is a crucial issue. And I've said many times, I really believe that the ultimate purpose of God is the communication of his life to created personalities who are willing to trust him. I think that's his purpose. Theologically, people have said that God is out to glorify himself. This is the doxological purpose. Well, I don't buy that. I think that God does glorify himself, but I don't see that as a final objective. You say, why would he want to glorify himself? And when you answer that, you prove that it's not the final objective, it's a servant objective. I believe that God glorifies himself so that we'll get to know what he's like, so that by faith we can enter into his life, because that's what he's like. There are others who think that the ultimate objective of God is the salvation of man. Well, if that is true, then the salvation of man should be producing a lot more saved people. It's not. And even the Bible doesn't sustain the vision of masses of people coming to salvation in Christ. Didn't Jesus say that the way to destruction was a broad way, that many people were going down, and the way to life was narrow, and few people could find the gate? Well, he was either lying, or that whole idea that God's purpose is the salvation of man is not true. We said the purpose has to be effective. So I believe that you find the final objective when you find the issue of the life of God or the joy of the life of God as his goal. He wants to produce his life in others, other created personalities who are willing to trust him. And that answers the question. It gives us a reason for the New Jerusalem. It gives us a reason for the kingdom of God. It gives us a reason for the death of Jesus. It even gives us a reason for all the wickedness in the world. So, I don't think there's any greater disaster-producing activity than setting the final objective out there incorrectly. But by the same token, I don't think there'd be anything more helpful than understanding it. Because then the servant objectives can be evaluated in terms of their effectiveness in bringing this to pass. That gives you a foundation for wisdom. There has to be a long-term commitment on the believer's part in coming to grips with what the Bible teaches about the complexity of these servant objectives. That's why we have Bible study every week. So that bit by bit, we can grow in our understanding of the truth that is from God, so that bit by bit, our understanding of what I ought to do in this situation improves, because I can achieve God's objectives for me more effectively if I know what I'm doing. And that's why we need understanding. That's why we need wisdom. That's got to be involved in the purpose of God. We have to understand what He's driving at, what His goal is. And then also, we said last time that there's this profound theological antagonism toward human credit-taking because of the disaster that that creates. That's a servant objective. Taking credit is a servant objective. Why do people want to take credit? Because they think that it will give them a higher position in the eyes of those that they're taking credit before. If I'm boasting to you of some accomplishment, my objective in that is not to make you think poorly of me, though that's usually what happens. Because as sinners, we often choose methods that are counterproductive. But nonetheless, that's not our objective. Every one of us wants the joy of life. We don't even argue with God over that. What we do most of our arguing about is how He said we could get there from here. So when God decides to eliminate credit-taking as a servant objective, that opens a rather large door into the experience of the good. As long as I'm satisfied with my status before God because His Son died for me, there's no real end to the good that I can do because I'm not destroying the good by trying to take credit for it. So the door is wide open for the accomplishment of a lot of good. And the good, according to verse 28, comes to those who love God. So love for God must be maintained as a consequence of love by God, coupled to whether you believe it or not. And that, I think, explains why few men love God when the vast majority don't. Do you know they came out with a statistic this week that 79% of the people in the United States claim to be Christians? So why is it that we can't find a decent TV show on TV? Why is it that immorality is more accepted and doesn't even cause the shock that doing something right does? I think I told you about the time I took that door closer back to the store because I'd picked up three and they only charged me for two, and I didn't realize it till I got out to my truck. And I took the extra one in and I said, I had three, you only charged me for two, I need to pay for this one. The lady looked at me and said, I don't know if anybody would ever do that. She was shocked. Basic honesty. It might have been shocking that I was exercising basic honesty, but nonetheless. How is it that if 80% of the people in this country are Christians, we're shocked by what ought to be? And we don't even think about all the stuff that's not right. So I don't believe that 80% of people in the United States are Christians. I think a whole bunch of those people are deluded. They think they're Christians. But the truth is, only few people love God. You don't see a lot of people who love God. You see a lot of people who talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. And that's where the proof is found. And I also think that the fact that God has eliminated credit taking as an objective explains why the lovelessness of the vast majority is not a reason for despair. Does it bother you? Does it frustrate you? Does it make you want to throw up your hands and say there's no point in walking with God when most of the walking's upstream against the flow, where you get more flack than you than you want to deal with? So you say, well, it's just not worth it. Well, I believe it is. Because according to the purpose of God, He's accomplishing His objective in your life. Whether He's accomplishing it in anybody else's is immaterial to you. Nobody can frustrate God's purpose for you except you. Paul said, I don't frustrate the grace of God. What he meant by that is, if I see it as grace, I trust it and we go from there. If I don't trust it, then I'm frustrating it. So, Paul was the only one who could keep any... I mean, he was the only one that could frustrate the grace of God in his life. Just like nobody can frustrate His purpose for you but you. And the only way you can frustrate is not trust Him. Because if you trust Him, His purpose will be accomplished. He said, grain of mustard seed of faith, move a whole mountain. You don't have to be real big on your faith, you just have to trust Him. He acts when you do. So I really believe that God has intentionally set up a purpose, and then He began to call people according to it in order to fulfill His purpose. And we'll get more into that in our studies to come, but when you look at verse 29 and 30, you realize all of a sudden that this calling thing, according to purpose calling, must be pretty important, because it's underwritten by foreknowledge and predestination and justification and glorification. Those four things are swirling around this idea of being called according to His purpose. Okay, now I realize this is kind of a short session in terms of the norm. Do you have any questions or comments? Starting next week, we'll probably, and this is about as accurate as I can be, we'll probably jump into verse 29, this concept of foreknowledge. What is that? No, because the Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. I knew a man who was 45 years old who got up one morning thinking that he'd probably live for a long time, and he was dead before noon. You don't boast about tomorrow as a human being. Right. That's why I always try to say, the Lord willing, next week we're going to do thus and so. Right. Okay. Well, there's still some dessert out there, so let's have a word of prayer and we can demolish it. Father, we're grateful that You have a purpose, that You've always had a purpose for the things You've done. We thank You that in the book that You've given us, You've revealed a great deal about that purpose, and it has shown us Your attitude toward us at Calvary. So we pray that as we go on into this study in the weeks to come, as You make it possible for us to do that, that our love for You will grow, because we know that by that, then everything works together for good. We thank You for telling us this. And we thank You in Jesus' name.